hope everybody's doing well. Got some young people with us tonight, don't we? That's good. I'm going to get right into this tonight and just remind you that Christians, the Bible describes us as foreigners in this world, right? I mean, we're just passing through, in other words. The world is not our final destination as we know it anyway. We are temporary residents, sojourners. The Bible describes us that way. We don't make the big decisions in the world. We aren't typically considered mainstream, and we certainly aren't preferred. We don't carry power as the world likes to wield power, nor do we seek power, because our influence comes from another source of power, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? An eternal empire, one that'll never be defeated. And although the kingdom of Jesus, mind you, has already been inaugurated, we're not waiting to inaugurate Jesus as king one day. He's already been inaugurated king. He is king. And although he's already been inaugurated, one day the world's going to fully realize the hope that we have in Christ. We may be exiles in this world, but thanks be to God, this world is not our final destination, right? And so with that in mind, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, they called him the weeping prophet because he would look out over the city of God's people that God had given, and see it in ashes, and he would sit in a cave and become distraught over what was happening. And God's promises for Israel, Jeremiah got this visionary glimpse of God's promise for his people while they were in exile. You know, that's sort of a parallel of what we can say we are in this world. We're in exile. We're not in the promised land yet, right? Not completely. And so they were living in this place. In other words, in Babylonian captivity, the Israelites were living in this place that wasn't their home. That was not their home. So beyond the historical significance, this passage in Jeremiah also contains, I believe, an allegorical promise for every believer. So if you would stand with me, Jeremiah 29, and we'll start reading in verse 7. Verse 7. And Jeremiah writes to the Lord's people while they're living in exile. All right, keep that in mind. They're not in control of themselves. They're not governing themselves. He says, seek peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, I can bless you wherever you're at. God's the master of stepping into messes and giving you peace. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you, false prophets, those who worked witchcraft or served the gods of Baal or whatever. Don't let them deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies. That word prophesy means preach. They are preaching lies. They are proclaiming lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, in other words, when the time that I have set apart for your formation is completed, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Everybody say that with me. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you and bring you back from captivity. Once again, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and this time and this revival. I thank you for Pastor and his family. And Lord, just all that you've done this week, God, you've been so good to us. I thank you for this good church. I thank you for the spirit that reigns here, God. It's obvious that they allow you to have your way in and among them. And God, I pray that we don't, you know, we call these revival services, Lord, but really they're just a series of meetings with a hope of you sparking something new within us that could create or perpetuate revival. And so, God, I pray that, that Lord, you will spark something in us that'll take us to a deeper level with you, Lord. We love you, we honor you, we praise you in Christ's name, and together we say, amen. I want to tell you this right out of the gate. When God shows up, everything changes. When the kingdom of God comes crashing into a place, everything changes. When the kingdom shows up, everything that we think we know changes. Now, I'm going to share with you just a few stories tonight. These stories, it's my story. They represent your story. They represent the story of God's people. And if this is not your story, it can be your story, okay? And so the first thing I want to talk to you about is what I call a knock on the door. Sorry, I don't know how anybody's calling me here. On November 19th, 1989, I had a knock on the door that changed my life forever. Leading up to that point, I had fallen into a state of rebellion. I was a very angry young man through the middle part of my teenage years, 14, 15, 16, just right through that area. I became very rebellious. I began to use alcohol. I was playing music in a band, and I was in places a lot of times that I wasn't old enough to be in, shouldn't have been in, and but that just had become my life. And although I'd been raised in the church, I just had a lot of resentment. I was very angry. I was very annoyed. I was very unhappy with life. I was a prodigal. I mean, as a young man, I'd been trained to walk in the ways of God, you know. I had experienced the presence of God. I had a grandmother and an aunt and a mom who prayed for me continually. I can't tell you how often I fell asleep with my grandmother's hand on my back praying. I can't tell you how often I come in through those teenage years when I had been drinking and wasn't in my right mind. I'd try to slip past mom real quick and she'd stop me and give me a hug anyway, knowing full well I'd get to my room and there'd be a note from mom just telling me how much she loved me, and then, you know, some sort of drunken stupor, I would start weeping, you know. And so, but I was angry. I had turned to drugs and alcohol and made a lot of bad choices along the way. And in reality, what I was doing is I was running from everything good that God had ever placed in my life. I was running from the grace of God. I was running from the goodness of God, but I was far too blind to see the truth about myself. Back to the knock on the door. November 19th, 1989, I had not felt well the night before that, and I was not living at home with my parents. In fact, I hadn't seen my dad. I'd talked to my mom most days, but I had not seen my dad for several months, many months. My dad traveled for his work, and so even if I stopped by to see mom, I always made sure dad wasn't there. I didn't want to see my dad. I was angry at my father. I thought that, you know, he was just too strict, too religious, too whatever for my taste, and I just didn't want anything to do with him. And so I'm living with a group of guys in a small home and in a small community, and you know, a couple of them were older, so that's kind of how the bills got paid. And we were just all doing the best we could and partying it up and playing music and doing what we wanted to do. And for whatever reason, though, the night before, November 19th, I had not felt very well. I mean, I was feverish, you know. I had a stomach ache. I wanted people to leave me alone. And, you know, when you feel like that, I don't care how old you are, you just want to go home to your mama, right? I mean, but nonetheless, that night, I wasn't myself. I wasn't in the other room with the guys. I wasn't out on the town with the guys. You know, I was just sitting in the room by myself trying to get well. And in that time, I can remember the Lord coming to me and ministering to me and convicting me. And I lay there and I wept as I thought about my grandmother praying me to sleep at night. And I wept as I thought about my mom's unconditional love for me. So anyway, I had a heavy heart that day. And the next day, I don't know what all the guys were doing, but I was there by myself for the majority of the day. And here it comes, you know, into the night, and there's that knock at the door, and I'd been crying a lot that day and struggling with how I felt that day. And when I opened the door, there stood the man that I'd been harboring most of my resentment toward, my father. Hadn't seen him in months. And I was a little startled. I wasn't sure how he was going to respond, because typically in situations like this, Dad's going to give me or my brothers a lecture. And I certainly didn't want a lecture. But my dad surprised me that night. And you know what's crazy is I still had this deep longing to connect with my father. And within just a few seconds of seeing him stand there, I had tears in my eyes. And he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Brian, you want to go take a ride and just talk?" I said, "Yeah, Dad, I think I would. In fact, there's not anything I'd rather do." And so I rode with my dad that night. And again, I guess I sort of expected him to chime in when we got in the car about, "You know, son, you need to do this, you need to do that." And you know, he wasn't wrong in his advice. It was just, I resented him for it. I was rebellious against God. I didn't want any instruction or authority in my life. I want you to know God is a God of authority and structure. And it's for your benefit. It's for our benefit. And so anyway, we're riding along and we're just talking, and he's not really saying anything. He's just listening to me, and we're crying. And man, I begin to say, "Dad, man, I'm sorry for how I've..." And I begin to apologize to my father. I begin to see how I was wrong. And finally, he just asked me, "Brian, you want to go up to the church and pray?" I said, "Oh, I'd love that." And so we pulled up. And funny thing, we had, growing up, my mom was kind of the maintenance lady for the church. When I was in my, you know, from the time I was born till I was like 10, we lived right beside Calvary Church of the Nazarene in High Point, North Carolina. And my mom was, you know, she cleaned the church for our rent. And so it was a two-bedroom house. My brother, we were in one bedroom, my mom and dad in the other, had a wood stove to heat the place. And it just brought back all these memories. And so we pulled up there that evening, 2701 Holloman Street, High Point, North Carolina, 27263. I'll never forget it. 9 o'clock at night. He had called the pastor. The pastor had come over and met us, and we walked into that church. It was closed. It was dark, and the pastor just cut the light on in the foyer, and he just began to talk with me and pray with me and wept together. He said, "Brian, let's go down to the altar." And they'd never cut the lights on the sanctuary, so the only light was what was shining through from the foyer. We come down, and I knelt at the right side of this altar with the pastor on one side and my dad behind me. And man, I prayed through, and the kingdom of Jesus come crashing into my life. And I've never been the same. You know, I have never been the same. On that night, the kingdom wrecked me, okay? I mean, I didn't go back. I went back to get my stuff. I went home. You know how I know I met Jesus that night? Even though, you know, I had a lot of growing to do. And no matter where you meet him, we've all got a lot of growing to do, right? And God will do that if you'll give him your life. He'll bring you to the places he wants you to be if you'll give him your life. And I still had a lot of growing to do. But the way I knew that I met Jesus that night is my appetites changed immediately. I had never cared anything about reading the Bible, and suddenly it's all I wanted to do. I had never cared about listening to a sermon, and suddenly I wanted to listen to as many as I could hear. I had never cared about praying, and suddenly, man, I was setting aside times and praying through the day. I wanted to follow Jesus. It was real. I mean, just nights before, I was drunk and high and in the bar and whatever and doing all kinds of illegal stuff that I shouldn't have been doing. And now, man, I'm reading the Bible. This is like a day. What a difference a day can make when Jesus crashes our lives. So that's my story. I want to tell you a couple other stories. I want to tell you a story that I like to call the other side of the world. Because on September 15th, 2014, my wife and I found ourselves in the civil affairs office in Guangzhou, China. It was gotcha day for Casey Xinyu Pao. And how many of you know what gotcha day is, right? If you've ever adopted, that is the day you get gotcha. the child you've been working towards getting for all that time. And so there were over 50 couples in the civil affairs office on the fourth floor of the civil affairs office that day in Guangzhou, China. And when I say it was a huge room, I want you to imagine 50 couples. So what happens is they bring the one day is the day they do all the processing for all the orphanages in the province. So we were in the Guangdong province, and so all the adoption agency or orphanages in that province brought the orphans that were being adopted by people, mainly Americans and Europeans, from all over the world, and all those people were working with certain agencies to get this done. So in my cohort, I was working with a particular adoption agency, and there were like 8 couples in this cohort working with this agency. And then there were, you know, I don't know how many agencies were represented, but there were between 50 and 60 couples there. And so they bus them all in, and they're in another room, and they just start alphabetically and go right down the list. And when your name's called, you go and stand in front of a door, and from the other side of that door, that child that you've been waiting and working toward getting for several months, maybe years, comes out, and you are united with them for the first time. And so they called our name, and from behind the door came Casey. She didn't know Casey was her name. That was the name that we had chosen for her. Xingyu was her name, and she only spoke Mandarin. Now I want you to understand something. Casey was scared to death, but she was trying to act like she wasn't. Okay, I want to tell you a little bit of backstory about Casey. Most of the people in that room that day, and that civil affairs office is probably about 4 times the size of this room. Most of the people in that room that day were adopting toddlers and infants who had no idea really what was going on. A large majority of these children are special needs children, meaning they have some kind of special need. You know what that means. And so Casey, though, is 13 years old. She doesn't look 13. She's underdeveloped. She's got a disease called beta thalassemia major. I told you about that in another sermon. She has to have blood transfusions because her body doesn't produce hemoglobin the right way that carries the red blood cells to her throughout her body. And so So she doesn't get oxygen, and every 6 weeks she has to get a blood transfusion. She had been treated very poorly there in China. She lived in a very poor orphanage in a very obscure village about 3 or 4 hours outside of Guangzhou. And when I talk about Guangzhou, you got to understand it's a big, big city, like New York City. Like, it is huge. The big cities in China are all like New York City. I mean, it is a huge city. And so there we are. They take us to our spot in the room, and we're sitting there with Casey, and we've brought gifts, and her caregiver's with her, and her orphanage director is with her, and they're all speaking in Mandarin, and here I am, this southern boy from North Carolina who can't even half speak English, trying to communicate with this China girl. I thank God for iPhones, because, you know, they've got that translate app, and we can speak into that, and it translates it however half the time. I think it was getting it wrong because she laughed at about everything I said. Now, I want you to understand that Casey was old enough, once again, to understand what was going on. She realized that she was about to leave for the rest of her life. She was dropped off on the steps of a hospital at 11 months old and had been not properly treated for her disease all of her life. Her spleen had been taken. She'd been operated on several times. She's got scars on one of her legs, had not developed like the other. It was like 5 inches shorter than the other. She walked with a bad limp. She was 13, looked like she was 8. There's a long way to go here. But I had plans for her. After about an hour, the room started clearing out, and so finally Casey's caregivers told her goodbye. I want you to remember this orphanage director, this nanny, these are the only people she's known in this little poor orphanage she's lived in. I'm talking about dirt poor. I'm talking about slept on the floor most nights. I'm talking about a bathroom that don't have a commode but a hole, with a 5-gallon bucket and a water spigot that you fill up. That's how you flush it. I'm talking about a mirror, this 12 by 12, to look at your face in with your toothbrushes hanging what everybody else is off of a steel pipe. She don't know what family is. She doesn't have any context for that. She doesn't know what Christmas is. She'd never woke up one day in her life and had Christmas. She didn't know what grandma and grandpa's house is. She didn't know what any of that. She didn't know what gathering around the dinner table. She'd been told all of her life, you want to be adopted, you want a family. But she doesn't really know what that means. You see what I'm saying? And so everybody began to clear out, and I mean, we were taking longer than normal because we had our translator there with us with our cohort, and they were translating between Casey and us as we were trying to get to know each other. And finally, the room was becoming empty. I mean, out of the 50 or 60 couples, now there's, you know, maybe a half dozen or so that's just kind of getting their stuff together and leaving. Our cohort's already down in the parking lot. We got to walk 2 blocks to get back to our bus because the city was so packed, there was nowhere to park at the civil affairs office. And so Casey, her lip starts quivering. We notice tears welling up in her eyes. And finally, she stands up and she just kind of pushes us away and walks off. Now, what were we to do? I didn't know what to do. I mean, you know, I certainly can't go. This isn't my biological. She didn't even know me. I can't go, like, take hold of her. And the orphanage instructor said she's calling out for her caregiver. She saw him go down that hallway. She said, just let her be for a minute. And so I followed her, Heather and I, from a distance, and Heather's got tears welling up in her eyes, and I'm a pretty determined. I'm like, no, she's going to go. She is going to go. See, what we didn't know up until that point is that in China, any child over 10 years old can make the decision not to go. However, they do make them go with the adoptive parents for 24 hours before they let them make the decision. On top of that, Casey was 13, and in less than that was in the beginning of September. And when did I say that was? September 14th, September 15th. Okay, her birthday is October 23rd. So in just 1 month, she ages out of the adoption program in China. At 14, you can't adopt a China orphan. And it doesn't matter if you show up there at midnight on their birthday, they won't let you take them. They don't value life like we do. So this was like dire straits, man. This is a serious deal. Because once she ages out, the poor treatment she's getting for her disease, she doesn't realize how serious all this is. And so she finally finds her orphanage director, and they begin, you know, going back and forth. And it sounds, if you've ever heard, you know, Asian people kind of talk in regular language, it sounds like they're arguing. but so it sounds like they're arguing. And our director was telling, interpreter was saying, he is telling her she has to go with y'all tonight. She's telling him she doesn't want to go, but he's telling her she has to go tonight. And then tomorrow, if she doesn't want to go, she can make that decision. And so they force her back over to us, and she's kicking and screaming and pitching a fit, and she's very strong-willed and strong to be as little as she is. She's a strong little girl. And, I mean, it's amazing how much she's built like me to be, you know. And so, anyway, I'm literally like, they're dragging her. You've seen the cartoons where somebody's feet are sliding across the floor. And, I mean, we're trying to get her on an elevator and get her down, and we get her in the parking lot, and she sees her orphanage director's car, and she tries to, you know, make a run for it, and she's just bawling, and all the people around us with their infants are all, oh, we feel so sorry for y'all. And I'm like, would y'all all shut up, man? You know, and finally this fatherly instinct rose up in me because, you see, I saw Casey's picture in an email. I'd seen hundreds of pictures for adoption for orphans all over the world. We advocated at our church. At Decatur First Church, when I left, we had over 70 adopted kids in the congregation. I seen tons of files. I'd prayed over them and sent them on, but I couldn't get away from this one. I'll never forget getting her file and opening it and seeing her picture. I'd seen hundreds. And I'd shut it down, and after reading her story, I would get teary-eyed in my office, and I'd go about my bed. I'd turn around and open it up again.
I was like, God, what are you doing here? You know, and then I thought, like, you know what? I'll put a stop to this, and I'll send it to Heather. She'll say no. And so I just texted the link to Heather, and within less than a minute, she texted me back and said, let's go get her. And so, see, 9 months before all this is happening, we're sitting in central Illinois, and we've already purposed in our hearts. You see, we know the plans we have for her. We know what her favorite color is. We've already got her room painted. Man, we've already got her closet filled with clothes. We've already got a doctor's appointment at a state-of-the-art facility that's going to take better care of her than she's ever had in her life. She didn't know any of this. So anyway, the fatherly instinct rose up in me, and I looked at our interpreter and said, can I just pick her up and carry her? We can't drag her for two blocks. And our interpreter said, you know what, I didn't want to ask you, but I think that is the best solution if you're willing to do that. So I got down in little Casey's face, and I'll never forget it, man. And I felt so bad. And I didn't know a lot of Mandarin, but I knew Wu Aini, I love you. And you're going to really hate me for what I'm about to do to you, but Wu Aini. And, man, I scooped her up over my shoulders like a sack of potatoes, and she's clawing the back of my head and kicking me in the gut. And everybody around us is crying, and I'm just saying, woo-iny, woo-iny. And all the Chinamen are looking at me like, what is this guy doing with one of our girls, you know? And I get to the bus two blocks down, and it's quite the scene, and everybody makes way, and we go right up on the bus, and I take her straight to that back, you know, the long seat, and put her in the corner and block her in and fold my arms. And, man, if looks could kill, I'd be a dead man, because she was like. Now, we were about we were about an hour. You don't get anywhere quick in those cities. We were about an hour, 45 minutes to an hour to go, get back to the hotel. And I want to tell you, I stayed in the nicest hotel, 5-star I've ever stayed in my life in China. I would have normally not got to stay in that. But guess what? The hotels over there work with the adoption agencies. So the children will have a good experience with the families and will want to go. They think, oh, my life's changing. So, see, I knew that. I just not put that, how important that piece was together. And so on the way to the Garden Hotel from the Civil Affairs Office, again, 45 minutes to an hour, her countenance, Casey's countenance, begins to change as she is, you know, seeing parts of this city. She's from a little village way out. She's never seen all this stuff before. And as we get into the nicer parts of town, the big malls and the restaurants and the buildings, and she whoa. You know, she's making sounds like she's astonished at what she's seeing. And then we pull up at the Garden Hotel, and everything's a lot calmer at that point. And she's kind of mesmerized about what's going on. And we get down off the bus, and we walk into the garden. And, man, this place has marble floors and gold lace ceilings and all these fabulous paintings and woodwork. And before Heather tapped me on the shoulder, and Casey was just like standing right up on me. And then eventually she slipped her little hand up and took my hand. And we got on the elevator, and it was one of those glass elevators like you could see out of it. And we were on the 15th floor, and in our room there was a glass wall, like one whole side of the wall where you could see out over the city. And she was just like amazed. I get to stay here, and she found I didn't know if I was going to eat in China, so I took a bunch of beef jerky with me. And so before I was even living in Kentucky, I was ordering beef jerky from Kentucky, Mingya beef jerky. I don't know if you've had that kind, but it's excellent. But anyway, Casey sees a bag of it laying there. I find out later she's a big meat eater. And so she says, you know, she wants to know. I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, she's like, this is good. You know, this is good. And again, we can't even communicate with just like body language and the phone and whatever. And man, she ate the whole bag, dude. She sat there and ate the whole bag. And then there's this marble, like, jetted bathtub. I mean, a nice nice thing. And she went, can I get in that? You know, and there was this bubble bath soap. And so Heather ran to water and she got in and it was like a little kid, man. She had soap mountains on her head and beard. And she was just laughing and had never had an experience like that in her life. And then she gets out and we're, okay, we're ready. We're going to go out and eat somewhere. Where do you want to go? And we took her to a nice restaurant just right across the street from the hotel. And she was talking with the waitress and the waitress was like, she wants to know what she can order. And I said, anything she wanted. I might not should have said that because, I mean, it was like a table fit for a king. Right in the middle was like this fish, like the whole thing. And she went straight for the head, man. And Heather and I was like, oh. Anyway, I learned that the meat on the face of the fish is the most tender meat on the fish. I didn't know that, but that's what they told me in China. Anyway, maybe some of you should try that. Let me know. Let me know, okay? But you see, in all the confusion, Casey didn't realize leading up to that that there was something really important happening to her. In the midst of that, we were literally trying to save her life. She was about to age out. Chino does not care. They were not going to offer care for her. And it was all going to end. And so, friends, you know what? After that very night, we went back to the hotel. And that night, Casey Powell fell asleep on a king-size bed on the 15th floor of the Garden Hotel between a mother and a father with a full stomach after taking a bubble bath. What a difference a day can make. So we get up the next day and we go back to the civil affairs office. That's what the next day is about. Okay, they spent a whole day with you. Now it's back. You go before the attorneys. Everybody signs the papers. That releases her as a citizen of China and makes her officially our daughter in their eyes. We still have work to do at the United States Embassy, but as far as their part, that ends their part. And so it's our turn to go in, and we go in, and we sit down, and Heather and I sign, and then Casey begins kind of bickering with the lawyer in Mandarin, and he finally says, you guys go out and figure this out. She wouldn't sign the paper. So we're thinking, oh, man, she's not going to sign. She's not going to go with us. And so our interpreter comes over, and for 5 minutes, her and our interpreter go back and forth, back and forth, back, and we're like, hey, what is she saying? And the interpreter said, she's negotiating. I thought, well, what are her terms? And she said, she is saying to me that if you will promise, and I've been arguing with her because it's going to cost you some money. She said, if you'll promise to take her back to her orphanage one more time before you leave China to go to the United States, she'll sign the papers. I said, well, I can do that. She said, well, you'll have to rent a van. It's not part of the program. It's about 4 hours outside of town, or 3 hours, 3 hours there, 3 hours back. And we can't do it until like Friday. I was like, whatever it takes, we'll do it. So she lined all that up. Casey went in. She signed the papers, okay? We, all week long, as you know, she had physicals, eye exams, all that. And we shopped. You know, we went into these little stores. And, man, we thought, what have we done? She's just wanting to buy everything. She's just wanting everything. Buying all kinds of snacks and candy and toys and all this stuff. And there's bags of stuff. And then I realized what she was doing. She was buying stuff for all the kids. And so we make the journey back on Friday to go back to her orphanage. And I'm like her little bag boy, man. I mean, I'm following her into the orphanage with bags all over me. And I thought, man, we're going to be here forever. She's going to call all these kids down here and give. And no, she didn't do that. Casey went straight in, looked at the orphanage director in Mandarin, told her who to give what, I suppose. And so just sit them here. I left them here. We followed her up two flights of stairs, weeping because of the condition of this place and the kids around us. I mean, you literally want to like take as many as you can in your arms and say, we're taking these two. And we went into Casey's room where she'd lived for all those years with several other girls. And we'd bought her a little backpack. And she went over to one corner of her bed and kind of there as a little hiding spot, you know. And then she went over to another spot and she had a little hiding spot. And she got a few things that she wanted. She put them in her backpack. She looked up at me, and in clear English, she said, let's go. And so that was a turning point. I mean, she was all in. We realized she was all in. And you just got to understand something, friends. 14 years before, Casey had been left on the steps of an orphanage in Guangzhou, China. But you know, that's not the best part. Because we got back to the States sometime in mid-November, one of the folks at the church, there were several Asian kids in our church, and she had them all at the church one evening watching the Jesus film in Mandarin. And as Casey watched the Jesus film, she heard the gospel. And when we got in the car and we got back to our driveway there in Decatur, we sat in the driveway with the iTranslate app for about 2 hours while I explained to her the story of Jesus and the gospel. She had tears in her eyes, and she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior right there, and she's never looked back. She loves the Lord. She'd lived her entire life with a life-threatening blood disorder. She'd never been properly treated. She resided in a poor orphanage in an obscure village. She would have aged out of the program a month after we left. But none of that happened, because the kingdom come. And when the kingdom comes, everything changes. She was an orphan for a decade. She's a princess for life. One more story. I call this a trip to the palace. Oh, there's Casey. Does she look 13? That's right after she came out of the door on Gotcha Day. That's the only dress she had. That was the only dress we'd seen. That and one other dress that we'd seen her in pictures. But the other one didn't fit her anymore. There she is after we got back, a couple of months after we got back. You don't have to turn here. I'm going to make this as quick as possible. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read about King David wanting to show kindness to someone from the household of Saul. Do you remember that story? If you remember, Saul was not a good king, and he actually wanted to kill David because the Lord anointed David to be king in his place. But Saul had a son named Jonathan who was David's best friend. You remember that? And even though Jonathan's father, Saul, hated David and wanted to kill him, Jonathan remained in covenant to David, his friend, his brother. And so years have passed. You know, King David has now assumed his position as king. Saul and Jonathan and all their men are dead, and some time has passed, and David is remembering his friend Jonathan. And he's thinking, I want to show kindness to someone for Jonathan's sake. And David calls for his advisors in that story, and he asks, is there anyone left of the household of Saul that I can show kindness and grace to for Jonathan's sake? And his advisor summons a man named Ziba. You remember that? And he was formerly a servant in Saul's household. And Ziba comes before David and says, there actually is one. His name's Mephibosheth, and he's living down in a town called Lodabar. He's Jonathan's son, which means he's the rightful heir to the throne. Now, back then, what they did to heirs to the throne is they killed them. Now, if we were to turn back a few chapters before chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, what we would discover is that as King David and his men are seizing the palace, if you will, you know, the conflict's happening, the struggle, Saul's men are fleeing, King David's men are coming in. Mephibosheth was just a child, and he had a caregiver, a nurse, and the scripture talks about his nurse fleeing with him and taking some sort of a fall, maybe some sort of a great fall, because the scripture indicates that Mephibosheth, from that fall, became lame on his feet, meaning he didn't walk well, if he walked at all. I think about Casey's limp. By the way, they've extended Casey's leg. Her legs are working fine now. I forgot that. That's just happened. But Mephibosheth's lame on his feet. Now I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Let me tell you about Lodebar. If you were to do a study of the city of Lodebar, here's what you'd find out. It's less than 100 miles from Jerusalem, and Lodebar was a place where the outcasts live. It's a place where criminals live. It's a place where bandits, lepers, sick people, prostitutes. It's a place where the people that society deems the worst of the worst, it's where they live. The king never has a reason to go to Lodebar. Not ever. Now, I want you to imagine all these years Mephibosheth's been down there hiding out somewhere, hoping that nobody finds him out. He knows the deal. He knows who his dad and grandfather are. He knows if he's found out, even though he's worthless, you know, he can't contribute anything, that they would kill him. And one day, can you just imagine this with me? One day, the king's chariot, David sends him to get him. The king's chariot never comes to Lodebar, and suddenly it pulls up in front of wherever Mephibosheth camped out. How do you think he felt? The king's men weren't there to explain anything to Mephibosheth. They just said, get in. They probably had to help him in. Can you imagine that 100-mile trip back to Jerusalem, back to the palace? I try to imagine Mephibosheth lame on his feet, walking out of that chariot across the courtyard of the palace, fearing for his life. You got to know the guy is thinking, I'm done. They're about to execute me. Can you imagine him coming into the grand throne room of King David, seated on his throne? Can you imagine Mephibosheth walk? His royal guards are all around him, his advisors. Can you see this man lame on his feet walking into the presence of the king, knowing that his life's about to be taken? And one of the first things in that exchange that Mephibosheth says is, oh, king, what do you want with such a dead dog as me? And I love this. David said his name. You know what? I think right when David said Mephibosheth, I think Mephibosheth just knew right when he heard his voice everything was going to be okay. Because David said to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I'm not going to harm you. I'm going to show you kindness for your brother's sake. In fact, I'm going to restore all the land that was taken from you, and you're going to live in my house, and you're going to eat at my table every night. What a difference a day can make. When the kingdom comes, everything changes. On November 19th, 1989, the king's chariot pulled up in my Lodebar in the form of my father's car. And I got in and took a ride to 2701 Holloman Street, which was the palace, man. And I was scared to death. I didn't know what was about to happen to my life. I just knew something was going to happen. And I walked in, and I walked down and knelt before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he laid his hand on my shoulder and called my name. On September 15, 2014, the king's chariot pulled up in Guangzhou, China. in the form of a 15-passenger bus in case he left her Lodabar that day and the kingdom come crashing into her life and everything changed. I want to tell you one last thing. On July 10th, see that little girl? That's my second China girl. Her name's Lila. And on July 10th, the king's chariot pulled up at the civil affairs office in Xi'an, China, which was Lila's Lodabar. And on January 31st, 2018, after our devotional, right there's the night, she said, "Dad, I want to accept Jesus in my life." When the kingdom comes, it all changes. So all I have to ask you tonight is, are you still living in Lodabar? Because the king's chariot's pulled up tonight. He has. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Would you stand with me tonight? This is really simple. If the Lord is speaking to you, if he's calling you, if he's prodding your heart, that's that knock on the door. That's the knock on the door. And if you need to get your life right with Jesus, the kingdom has showed up tonight. The king is here. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This isn't about making anybody feel like they're on the spot. But if you need to come and pray, your pastor, myself, we want to pray with you. And we want to introduce you to the king.